I think it goes without saying that God has blessed our church with incredible musical talent, and I'm very thankful for that. It's such a blessing. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word this morning to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is a great book. I hope that you are still reading with us through the New Testament and that you have just kind of bathed yourself in the book of Colossians this week and have seen all that Paul has to say about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this passage. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and we'll read it here in just a moment. In the month of February, way back in the year 1812, there were a couple of newlyweds. You've probably heard the name. They went by the name Adoniram and Ann Judson. And these two newlyweds got on a ship in Massachusetts and sailed all the way around Africa and all the way to Calcutta, India. Adoniram Judson had just been ordained to the ministry. He had just been married. I mean, everything was so brand new in his life. He had just been appointed by the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. That's a mouthful, isn't it? He had been appointed, and they were pretty much sending out missionaries was very new at this point. Judson got on the boat with a few friends, and they were the first formally appointed missionaries from America. It was incredible, incredible time in the history of missions. Now, here's what you need to know about the Judsons and their friends who got on that ship to go to India. They were Congregationalists. And as Congregationalists, they had a particular view of baptism that believed that infants ought to be baptized as a symbol of the covenant, the new covenant, similar to the way circumcision was a symbol of the old covenant. So, as I said, the Judsons and their friends are sailing to India, and they know as soon as they get to India, they're going to have to come face to face with probably the most well-known missionary in the world at that time by the name of William Carey. And William Carey had been in India for about 20 years at this point. He was well-known, and William Carey happened to be a Baptist missionary from England. Well, it's kind of an interesting story. As the Judsons and their friends, they get on the ship, they have this in their mind, we're going to meet William Carey when we get off the ship in Calcutta. And so they spent the months that they had on that ship to India studying what Scripture had to say about the doctrine of baptism. Anybody ever been that serious about doctrine? They're like, look, I'm going to be confronted with this. I better see what Scripture has to say. That's what they did. They spent months doing that. And they were searching Scripture to see, what does it say about this doctrine of baptism? And you know what? When they got to India, they were ready. They were ready to meet William Carey. Do you know why? Because during that journey, they had become Baptists. They had come to see that, indeed, if no one had ever told you about infant baptism, you couldn't pick up the Bible and find infant baptism. You just don't find it in there. And so through searching Scripture, they had become Baptists. And as a matter of fact, when they arrived in India, they were baptized by immersion as believers by one of William Carey's colleagues. And here's what's also interesting. Immediately, they had just been sent out by American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. And they resigned their appointment as soon as they arrived in India. They submitted themselves to baptism. Luther Rice, who had actually been on a different boat but was a friend of theirs, he had come to the same conclusion on the journey, and he actually left India and immediately went back to America to begin raising support for these new Baptist missionaries. Because once they resigned their appointment, they had no financial support in order to stay in India. And so Luther Rice went back, he raised support, very instrumental in the founding of the Triennial Convention, which would, from that point on, send out Baptist missionaries into the world. And it was an incredible event that it wasn't the life of Baptist missions. It truly was. So my question is simply this. Why did the Judsons, or Luther Rice, why did the Judsons go to such extreme measures here? Why did they search out baptism in the scriptures? Why did they arrive in India, resign their appointment? Why did they submit to believers' baptism? And why did they leave themselves without any financial support and send Luther Rice back to America? It's simply because faithfulness and integrity demanded it. They couldn't continue to receive that support knowing that they had come to such different beliefs about the doctrine of baptism. They had studied the scripture and they believed it pointed to believers' baptism by immersion. And they wanted to be faithful to God. And they wanted to be faithful to scripture. Their integrity demanded that they not take this money any longer, and that they raise support from Baptists to send them to India. Well, as you probably know, they didn't stay in India. They actually ended up in Burma, but that's another story for another time. But again, my question is this: why would the Judsons go to such extreme measures? And the simple answer is because baptism matters. Baptism matters. It's significant. We need to get it right. It's a matter of obedience. We need to get it right. We need to see what Scripture has said. And so today I want us to take a look at what baptism displays in the New Testament. And we won't have time to look at everything the New Testament has to say about baptism. But while we're reading through Colossians, this is, here in chapter 2, this is one of the great passages on baptism. And it seemed appropriate for us to really dive deep into this doctrine, because to my knowledge, I don't recall ever going so deep in just this one doctrine of baptism since I've been here. So Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14, it's an important set of verses for our doctrine. And let me set it up with the context before we read these verses. The Apostle Paul is talking to the Colossian church, or he's written to the Colossian church, and he's told them several things. He said, you need to be rooted in the truth. And later he said, you need to be established in your faith. In other words, you need to know what Scripture says. You need to understand it. And that's exactly what the Judsons did when they got on that ship to sail to India. They wanted to know, what does Scripture say about this issue of baptism? He went on to tell the Colossian church, don't be deceived by tradition. Just because that's the way these other churches are doing it in Asia Minor, doesn't mean you should. And so he wants them to understand that, listen, don't be deceived by tradition or flawed understandings of the Scripture. Be like the good Bereans who searched out the Scriptures to see if indeed they say even what the Apostle Paul is saying. So let's not misunderstand this morning what baptism displays. It is that important. So look with me, if you will, in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 as we read through verse 14, the Apostle Paul wrote this: in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Father, this morning, as we consider your word, we don't need to hear the thoughts of a man. We don't need to hear the tradition of men. We need to hear the word of God. And so my prayer this morning is that you would, through your Spirit, give us understanding, give us clarity in this important doctrine. And Father, help us to rightly apply and ask ourselves the all-important question, what does this mean for me? Father, we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I believe our passage reveals four important truths about what baptism displays. And I want us to see that this morning. The first truth, the first thing that baptism displays is this. Baptism displays our dying to our old life. And really, this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in verse 11 when he talks about circumcision. He says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And then in verse 12, "having been buried with him in baptism." You see, there's something going on here. And he's using circumcision to illustrate it. In the old covenant, if you remember, to a sign of that covenant that God made with his people was that every male child would be circumcised. And it was important that they participate in this to be a part of that covenant relationship with God. And so I don't need to go into the details of circumcision, I'm sure, with you, but there is a piece of flesh that is put off, as Paul says here in this text. And so likewise, he makes the connection here with the new covenant. And he says it's almost like it's a new kind of circumcision. There's still a putting off the body of the flesh. There's still some flesh that has to be dealt with, that has to be put away, that has to be gotten rid of. Right? And so this is not done with human hands, he says. No longer do you go to a doctor and tell him to remove part of your physical flesh. He says this is a circumcision that is done by the Spirit. It's something that only God can do. And then he says, look, this is not a circumcision of a piece of physical flesh. No, it's a circumcision of the heart. This is why in Romans 2:29, Paul said Christian circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. It's no more is the sign of the covenant something external. The sign of the covenant is what has taken place in our heart. It's important that we understand that the New Testament then represents this reality of heart circumcision in what we call baptism. And it's important to who we are. So what's happening then when we put off the body of flesh in baptism? Well, it's a sign. It's a sign that something is dying, that something is being removed, that the old man, the old woman, the old flesh is being put away, is dying, is being buried, if you will. It's no longer there. It's being put to death. And this is what Paul means in verse 12 when he says, "You have been buried with Christ in baptism." Buried, dead. Gone. That old life is no longer there. It no longer has reign in your life. That's why we think that we believe Scripture teaches that immersion is so important. Because when you go into that water, it's very symbolic when you go under the water that you are dying to something. If we left you under there long enough, you would indeed die. But we've never done that since I've been here. We've never done that. It's just symbolic. No fear of baptism here. It's symbolic that a death is taking place. The old you that was a slave to sin, that was a slave to that old nature, it's no longer alive. It's been crucified with Christ. It no longer lives. So there are a couple of implications of this then. What does it mean then if we've died to our old self, that old man, that old woman is gone? Well, the first implication is this. You can't just add a little Jesus to your old way of life. If we've been saved, if the gospel has overcome us and God's grace has overwhelmed us and we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, you can't just add a little Jesus to your old way of life. Some of you probably don't like broccoli, do you? Right? A lot of people don't like broccoli. You know what people often do? They take something nasty like broccoli, and they just smother it in cheese, and they're like, "Ooh, I've taken something that's really nasty, that's really bad, and now I've made it good," right? You all do that, don't you? Rachel doesn't let us do that, or we would. We just have to eat it plain. But you take something bad, and you make it good by just smearing a little cheese on top. Well, let me say this morning that while it works with broccoli, it does not work with your old life. You can't just take that nasty sin-filled life, and just smear a little Jesus on top and say, I think this is going to be good now. I think it'll be acceptable to God. He doesn't accept that. He says, you got to crucify that old flesh. You got to crucify that old man. It's no longer alive anymore. The old life is incompatible with new life in Jesus Christ. You got to be a new creation, something altogether different. That's one implication. The second is this. If you're in Christ, the power of sin in your life has been defeated. We no longer say, I couldn't help myself. We no longer say, I couldn't help but give in to that temptation or the draw of sin is too much in my life. No, we're no longer given over to the power of sin in our life because we have a new power, a different power, and it's a power that has been given through Christ. And it's symbolized in our baptism. Baptism shows us that sin's power is gone and that the power of Christ is now working. And so what does baptism display? It displays a dying to our old self, a dying to our old nature, a dying to the old power of sin in our life and to the old desires that we had. Not that they won't still have some pull in our life, but they're being crucified every day. So the pull gets weaker and weaker and weaker. Baptism displays this in our lives. There's a second thing baptism displays. Baptism displays our rising to a new life. This is really the flip side of the first point, isn't it? If I died, I don't want to stay dead. I need to be alive to something. And that's what happens. Our baptism displays that. Notice again in verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Right, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him. We were dead. Now we're alive. Something miraculous has taken place here. Now, I want you to notice something really important that is happening here. Now, I want you to hear this. Baptism. Baptism symbolizes new life. Baptism does not cause new life. I'm going to say that again. Baptism symbolizes new life. Your baptism does not cause new life. It has no such power. It has no such ability. We do not teach a doctrine of baptismal regeneration because the scripture does not teach a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. This idea that through my physically going through the water, that is the point that I'm made alive in Christ. That is not what Scripture teaches. It says your baptism is a testimony to what the Spirit of God has already done in your life. How do we know this? Well, look back at verse 12. It said, you were also raised with him, how? Through faith. That's how you were raised, through faith. Faith in what? Faith in the powerful working of God who raised Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power through our faith that is going to raise you to new life, that is going to make you alive in Christ. So when we read verses like verse 12 and we see in baptism you were also raised, and when we turn to verses like 1 Peter 3:21, and we're freaked out because it says in baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, we don't have to pull our hair out and wonder, have we gotten it wrong? We understand that it's not the water that saves. We understand that it is only the work of Christ that saves us. Let me try to make this clear. In the New Testament, you have certain phrases, certain ideas or terms that are connected together. We talk about faith and repentance and life in the Spirit and water baptism, and all of these things we kind of talk about in a very similar way, although there are distinctions between them. And here's what we need to understand. Any of these could be used and are often used as a substitute for the entire work of salvation. In other words, baptism is often used as a shorthand for the whole experience of salvation in your life. This is a literary device. If you want a fancy word to write down today, it's called metonymy. I'm not going to spell it for you either. It's called metonymy. We use this all the time. Let me give you a couple of illustrations here. For example, if you were to hear the White House decline to comment, were you really confused and thought that maybe that building had the ability to talk but just chose not to? No, you understand that a literary device is being used to where the White House is being used to represent the president and our main government leaders, right? Nobody's confused by that. If you were to read in the newspaper, Washington is willing to improve relations with Tehran. Well, you don't think the city of Washington and the city of Tehran are communicating with one another. You understand that the government leaders of America are trying to improve relationships with the government leaders of Iran, correct? So when we see things in Scripture like baptism now saves you, we don't see baptism as having that salvific ability by itself, as if you go through the water and you're saved. We see the whole work of salvation wrapped up in the one term, baptism. It's just a literary device that the writers of Scripture use. Baptism has no power apart from faith. But let's make no mistake, it doesn't make baptism unimportant. It doesn't make it insignificant in the life of a believer. Because when we are immersed and we go under that water, there's a very public testimony being given that I am dying to my old way of life, that old Tim is gone, and now there's somebody new, and he's going to live a new life because he's going to live a spirit-filled life and a spirit-empowered life. A very public testimony that we've died with Christ and we've been raised to new life. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of testimony to be baptized by immersion. Well, there's the third thing that baptism displays in our passage. Baptism displays our sins have been forgiven. Our sins have been forgiven. Look back to the end of verse 13 in our text, in Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read that the last phrase there. It says, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Something has taken place here. Some transaction has taken place here. And Paul's telling, he's talking to believers here, and he says, when the Spirit made you alive in Christ, he canceled that sin debt against you. He canceled this debt that was outstanding, this outstanding sin debt that, listen, you and I could not pay off in a multitude of lifetimes. And if you could ever find the doctrine of purgatory in Scripture, even an eternity in purgatory would not pay off our sin debt. Thankfully, Scripture doesn't even teach that doctrine. Baptism doesn't magically get rid of our sin, but again, it does symbolize that all of our sin has been washed away. Let me try to illustrate this. A couple of years ago, many of you will remember, we had a celebration in our church. We had a note-burning celebration. Y'all remember that? We went into the fellowship hall. I remember it distinctly because as Dave is lighting it, I'm holding a pot, and it's about to burn my hands, and I think, we've just paid off this building, and I'm about to drop a burning pot and burn the whole thing down. I remember it distinctly. But we had this note-burning celebration in our fellowship hall, and what we did, we had just paid off the entire debt of our building, and then we decided to celebrate that. We made a copy of the debt note, and we burned it. Now, let me tell you what in reality happened here. You see, the burning of that debt note accomplished nothing, legally or financially. You knew that, right? We didn't even burn the actual debt note, still in my office somewhere. But we burned a copy. It accomplished nothing legally. It accomplished nothing financially, and we did not force the hand of the bank to forgive our debt just because we burned that note. But there was something symbolic going on. That note burning symbolized an act that had already taken place. You see, in the weeks leading up to that particular note burning celebration, we had already been in contact with the bank, and the bank had already communicated to us that our debt was now gone. and so we could celebrate. And we did. We celebrated the fact that the debt is gone, and it's forever gone. Well, listen, if you're a believer here this morning, and you've been obedient, and you've submitted to baptism, your baptism did not force God's hand. He did not see you go through the baptismal waters and say, well, I guess I've got to forgive their sin now. No, your baptism was symbolic of an act that had already taken place when God, through His grace, through applying the blood of Jesus Christ to your sin, said, I forgive the entire debt. And we celebrate when we go through the baptismal waters. Let's be clear this morning. Baptism is important. Baptism cannot save, but baptism is symbolic. And I tell everybody, every person who has ever been baptized here in this church since I've been here, I have a conversation with them. And I tell them, make no mistake, if next week, next month, next year, or a decade from now, you walk away from Christ, you walk away from the bride of Christ, His church, because you can't love Christ and hate His bride. If you walk away from Jesus, or you walk away from the church and have nothing to do with it anymore, understand that we gave you a free bath. We did not give you baptism. And it's important to understand that. Don't think that your sins were actually forgiven. When people talk about their salvation, it is not significant that they point back to a baptism. It is significant that they point to a new way of life that they're walking right now. That's what's important. That's what is significant. Your baptism symbolized the forgiveness of God based on His grace and your faith. True believers, they persevere in the faith. They persevere in worship. They keep walking with the Lord. And there has never been a person who is truly forgiven who fails to make progress in the Christian life. They keep on pressing on with Jesus. Baptism symbolizes what is taking place in our lives. So it displays our sins have been forgiven, but there's a final thing that baptism displays. Baptism displays our trust in the cross of Jesus. Our trust in the cross of Jesus. As Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we never place our faith, we never place our hope in church membership, as important as that is. We never place our hope in our baptism, as important as that is. We place our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And that alone, it is sufficient. It is the only thing that saves. And so notice at the end of verse 14, the very last sentence in verse 14, Paul said, this, and he's talking about our sin debt, this, our sin debt, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You know what baptism does? It acts out an incredible act of God in forgiving us. It identifies us with the work of Christ on the cross in His death and resurrection. You know, I've never heard the church sing, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the waters of baptism." We've never sung that song, have we? But I'll tell you what, we do rightly sing, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And you know why we sing that? Because the Bible teaches that. The waters of baptism do not cleanse us. It is when we look to the cross and we look to what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf that He saves us. So in our baptism, we point to the cross. We point to Christ's sacrifice in our baptism. And in our baptism, as we sang just a little while ago, we point to a grace that is greater than all our sin. Amen? We must. We must. It's what Christ has done alone. And so don't ever place your hope for eternity in your baptism. It cannot save. But listen, don't ever underestimate the significance of your baptism either. I want you to think about another example with me. If a sheriff officer walks up to you, you see he's got this big metal badge on his shirt, right? On his uniform, probably in the shape of a star or something. This piece of metal on his shirt. Do you fear that piece of metal? Do you worry about that piece of metal? Like it's going to make him stronger? Like it's going to make him invincible? Like there's power in that piece of metal, that badge on his shirt? No. None of us fear a piece of metal, do we? But what we do rightly understand and what we do rightly see in that badge is the weight of the law behind it. It's not the piece of metal, it's what it represents that is significant. And in a similar way, the waters of baptism are not to be trusted as if they have magical power that can do something salvific in our lives, but we do look to what those baptismal waters represent, and we see death to the old self, and we see a new life being brought about by the Spirit of God, and we see the forgiveness of sins being displayed in the baptismal waters, and we see the cross of Christ and the death and resurrection of Jesus through those baptismal waters. The water itself cannot save, but everything that is behind it is the miracle of salvation in our lives. So that reminder is important. That reminder brings us joy, it brings us peace, and it brings us a resoluteness to walk in faithfulness to the Lord. I think back to Joshua, the book of Joshua, as the Israelites are crossing over the Jordan River into the promised land, and God commanded them to set up some stones there in the river. And then on the edge of the river, set up these stones, and he called them stones of remembrance. Why did they need to remember? It's not because those stones saved them from the Egyptians, or those stones were going to save them as they go in and take the promised land, but those stones are a reminder to them of the power of God working in their life. I want to submit this to you this morning. When you think about baptism, when you think about your own baptism, see it as a stone of remembrance. See it as a stone of remembrance that when you look back to it, you're not merely looking back to an event, but you're looking back to a God who continues to work out your salvation in your life, who continues to make you more like Christ, who continues to bring you all the way to glorification when we meet Jesus on that day. See it as a stone of remembrance. I suspect that this morning there are some here today who have the opinion that baptism is really no big deal. Really doesn't matter. I mean, after all, there's no need to be obedient to baptism because it cannot save. And to that we would say, true, it cannot save. But consider the commitment behind it. Consider the covenant relationship that is involved in it. Consider the public testimony that you are declaring to the body of Christ through your baptism. Consider the importance of obedience through baptism. There may be others who have come and maybe you were baptized as an infant. And, you know, there was no transformation that took place in your heart. You didn't give your assent to faith when you were baptized. Or maybe there are others in a similar situation who you were baptized maybe as a teenager or as an adult, but you understood that no transformation ever took place in your life. You understood that head knowledge about Christ is not sufficient for salvation, but that a transformed life is evidence of Jesus' redeeming work in your life. Perhaps you need to submit to believers' baptism to get your baptism in order and realize that it is believers alone who are baptized. Maybe there are others who need to give their life to Jesus for the very first time today. They need to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And then you need to submit in obedience to believers' baptism. Maybe that's some here today, symbolizing your death and resurrection. Your old life is gone. You now live a new life in Jesus Christ. But then still others, maybe you need to remember your baptism. Maybe you need to look back as a stone of remembrance in your life. Maybe you need to look back to your baptism and repent of the spiritual apathy in your life. Well, you're really not spending any time with the Lord, and you're not doing anything really in the life of the church. Maybe it's time to repent of that spiritual apathy and look back to your baptism and remember what Christ has done. the reason you got baptized to begin with. Remember what Christ has done for you on the cross. That you were dead, and now you're alive, and now you're forgiven by the blood of Christ. Maybe you fall into one of these categories. Maybe you don't. Perhaps you just need to come and pray. You need somebody to pray with you. I'm going to be at the front in just a moment. We're going to sing a couple verses of a hymn. This is an invitation. This is a time for you to do business with the Lord. Maybe that's right there in your seat. Maybe you need to come pray with somebody. Maybe you need to come pray with me. Whatever your response is, I pray that you'd be obedient and do it this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the work that you have done through Christ in our lives and the work that you continue to do through your Spirit. Father, there's not a one of us who is perfect. There's not a one of us who perfectly lives up to the testimony of our baptism. But Father, I pray that each one of us would desire to press on, would desire to be Spirit-led as we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And Father, I believe this morning there could be many who fall into any of the categories that we've seen here. Would you give them boldness to deal with that today? To deal with a baptism that wasn't truly believer's baptism. To deal with new life in Christ that would ultimately lead to baptism. That would deal with a heart that is very apathetic, that needs to look back to the baptism and be reminded of the incredible treasure that we have in Christ. Father, we give you this time, and not just this time, but specifically right now, we pray that you would work in our hearts and do it for your glory alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.